Good morning. Once again, it's asking me to do something I have no interest in doing. Whoa. Okay. Well, welcome back. Glad to see you all here. You are the ones that have chosen to remain in this frozen tundra that we sometimes believe is God-forsaken, but is not. We persevere. We few. We're like the U.S. Marines, you know. We're the few, the proud. We make it through the cold. We're tough. Anyway, and we're also deeply envious of those who are in the sun right now. I don't even need to say that. That's a given. So we are working through the Articles of Faith of College Church. So we started out, yay and aye, these many years ago, with the Reformation, and we looked at the various branches of the Reformation, and we then spent time on England in particular, given the history of this church, because the goal of this whole session has been to help us understand where we came from and why we are the way we are. And so we did the Reformation, the English Reformation, we looked at Puritanism, we looked at Evangelicalism, and we looked at the history of this particular congregation, the College Church in Wheaton. And now that we have understood where we came from, how we got here, we're looking at what it is that we are committed to as a congregation. And so we are slowly working through the Articles of Faith of this particular church. And we are now on Article 4. And Article 4 reads as follows. We believe in the incarnation, death, and bodily resurrection of the Son of God, and that salvation is attained only through repentance and faith in Him. And so, this is a theological statement. So we're going to use the fancy theological terms. Just, I don't know, I paid a lot of money to learn these words, so, you know. So what this article talks about are two important theological ideas. One is Christology. That's the study of Christ. And it says, we believe in the incarnation, death, and bodily resurrection of the Son of God. And so, generally speaking, theologians often divide the doctrine of Christ into two categories. Person. Who was he? That's in the incarnation. We talked about that. We'll review that in a minute. Second, what did he do? The work of Christ. And that's death and bodily resurrection. And so the statement affirms basic Christology, who Jesus is, what he did. And it ends with a statement on soteriology. That's the $64,000 word for the doctrine of salvation. And it says that salvation is attained only through repentance and faith in him. So that's the theological content of Article 4. And if you recall, we went through the verses, the texts that the church lists in the doctrinal statement as the biblical grounding for these beliefs. And so we looked at John 1, we looked at 1 Corinthians, we looked at Acts 4. And all those are things that the church cites as grounds for that doctrine. Because, as Protestant Christians, we believe that doctrine should be grounded solely in Scripture. The Bible alone should be the grounds for what we believe. So, narrowing down, we're going to review here. Christology is the part of that that we're on, the first part of Article 4. There's three ideas. The incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. And we did this last time, but I'm going to review because that was a long time ago. And I have a mind like a steel sieve. It just goes in there right out the other side. So the incarnation literally means to take on flesh. Remember, we did this providentially right during Christmas. And so For Christians, the incarnation shows that God or Jesus was fully God and fully human. So this is the person of Christ. He is fully divine and fully human. And we looked at the Bible's teaching on Jesus' humanity. And we looked through these various texts that indicate that Jesus was indeed fully human. Identified things like weariness, grief, compassion, sorrow, longing, anger. And then we looked at the history of this doctrine, because the theological idea of Jesus Christ being one person in whom dwells two natures is an idea that the church developed over time. And so we went through this whole process that the early church went through. If you'd like to learn more about the early church, I do have three spots left on the bus for Greece. We're going to talk about this stuff. England's full. So I'm grateful to the Lord for that. Anyway, we have adoptionism. This is the idea that Jesus was a human being who was adopted by a divine spirit. We have doceticism, the idea that Jesus only appeared human. He wasn't really human. And Apollinarianism and Nestorianism and Eutychianism and all these other kind of things that you thought you got shots for when you were a kid. Remember, we were getting booster shots for Apollinarianism and all that kind of stuff. And we talked about the key event being the Council of Chalcedon. And Chalcedon is right there by Istanbul. And we talked about the various events that went into that council. And the problem is, if Jesus is God, how is he also human? And how can we reconcile these two biblical statements? Because the Bible clearly teaches Jesus is human. And the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God. And how are we to understand this? And so we walked through how the Christian church sought to understand better the biblical data. And there's a principle when you're doing theology, when you're trying to solve a problem, you always start with what you already know. Once you've established something, there's no need to reinvent the wheel theologically. So start with what you've already established. And we learned previously that at Nicaea, another Turkish city, in 325 AD, the church had dealt with the question of, is Jesus really God? And the answer was, absolutely, because if he isn't God, he can't save. So when we're trying to figure out how to reconcile or put together the biblical texts that say Jesus is God with the text that Jesus is human, we can't do that in a way that makes Jesus less than fully God, or he can't save anybody. And then the principle of adoption. That is, only that which is assumed can be redeemed. So that in order to redeem humans, Jesus had to actually be a human. And if he does not take on full human nature, he does not redeem all of human nature. So we do not want a partial redemption. And the other thing we learned at Nicaea was there's a difference between a person and a nature. I am Greg Quiggle. That's who I am as a person. I am a human being. That's my nature. Nature is not the same as person. And that distinction is going to be very helpful. And so we went to Chalcedon. And here's the statement. And we talked about the hypostatic union, not the hypodermic needle. That's something you're afraid of when you're a kid. And Christ is only one person. There is a union of full humanity and full deity. Jesus is not an alloy. He's not a hybrid. He is one person with two natures that are not mixed. And so the way I don't memorize the whole creed, I memorize just this little phrase. Who is Jesus? He's one person. He has two natures. These natures are united in his person without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. How are they united? I'm not entirely sure. That's okay. Sometimes knowing what is wrong is very helpful. So we know what is wrong. And what is wrong is to talk about Jesus in a way that confuses the human and divine, or that changes either the human or divine, or that creates a division between the human or divine, or a separation in the human or divine. What does that mean? That means only Jesus can save us. That's why Tim's in Morocco. There's no hope for Moroccans, Egyptians, Wheatonites, anybody, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, not a God-man, the God-man. There is one name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. And second, Jesus saves our entirety. There is not one part of you that will not get fixed. Jesus isn't going to save just your mind. He isn't going to save just your emotions. He isn't going to save just your body. It all gets fixed. It all gets fixed. It all gets fixed. That's the hope. I look forward to the day when everything works right and obeying God will be as easy and natural as breathing. That's the point. He fixes it all. So today we're going to move on to the death of Christ. So this was the incarnation. I'm going to stop here because it's been a long time since we went over that to see if anybody has any questions. Plus, I need a sip of coffee. So I have mixed motives here. I'm walking out of this. No, I'm still on the screen. But does anyone have any questions? Wonderful. That was a perfect amount. I got to talk to Tony, though. He's got to work a little bit on that coffee. It's a little, yeah. He got the mix off today, I think. Anyway, but I'm one of, you know, who drinks coffee for its taste? You drink coffee for the jazz, man. Anyway. The death of Christ. So the statement, Article 4 says, we believe in Christ's death. And I'm going to run through this and we're going to look at some biblical data. Okay? The death of Christ was predetermined in eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake. Remember, when Jesus was in the garden, he did the Father's will. It was the will of the Father that Jesus die, and it was the Father's will that Jesus die from eternity past. The death of Christ was not an accidental plan B. Revelation 13:8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. It's a remarkable text when you think about it. It's predicted in the Old Testament, and there's lots of places we could have spent hours on this, but I just picked here the Emmaus Road where Jesus meets these disciples, and he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And of course, we have, for example, in addition, Isaiah 53 is another text you ought to read, Psalm 22. These are all wonderful texts. There are just scads of these. But I thought the Luke text where Jesus explains this to these disciples is most compelling. Jesus came into the world to die. That was his purpose. The scriptures make this quite clear. He was not surprised or disappointed by his arrest and execution. There was a famous, I believe he was Swiss, theologian, scholar, Albert Schweitzer, who has a book that he wrote, I believe was in the early 19th century, where he talks about Jesus as this great man who threw himself on the wheels of time. And the wheels grabbed him and turned him and ground him up, as if the death was something that Jesus tried to avoid but could not. He was overcome by these things. That's absolutely not true. It's not true. Jesus knew his death was necessary. Listen to Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He knew he had come to die, Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. He knew this. He knew that was why he was there. And I have some other texts there you can look up at your leisure. Jesus died willingly and voluntarily. As the sinless one, there was no cause of death in himself. You and I deserve death. Death is earned, not for Jesus. Death for Jesus was utterly voluntary. He did nothing to demand death. He did not violate God's law. We do. And we know the wages of sin is death. Jesus did not sin. John 10, 17 and 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. That's a stunning statement. Stunning statement. Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin, to put away sin. Why did he die? Why did this happen? He died to put away sin by his personal sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all, the accumulation of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again, here there's other texts here. What was the purpose of this? To put away sin. He died as our substitute, bearing our penalty. He died instead of us, in our place. And he bore the punishment which was due to us. And a couple texts here. John 10, verse 11. Jesus is saying, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter 2:24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. Those are stunning verses. Why did he do this? He did this to pay for us, to pay our debt. The death of Christ was victorious. Christ's death accomplished what it intended to do. And at the risk of getting into major theological arguments, I'm going to try to skate carefully on this, and we can talk about this more as need be, but let me state it this way. His death is sufficient for all, but it is efficient only for those who believe. There is nothing in Christ's death that limits the number of humans he could save. The limiting factor, and that's where the debate comes in, is the limiting factor us, or is the limiting factor God's will? And we're not going to go down that argument right now, but a long time ago I had a professor at Wheaton College who became rather notorious, but he was telling the story of his initial interview. And he had come to Wheaton as a five-point Calvinist, and he knew there were non-five-point Calvinists on the faculty. And so as part of his interview, he was asked if he believed in limited atonement. And he gave a very good answer. He says, everybody in this room believes in limited atonement. The only issue is who limits it, us or God. Smart answer. Because he wasn't a universalist, and nobody at Wheaton's a universalist. So the issue is not whether or not the atonement is capable of saving all humanity. The issue is whether it is applied to all humanity in a saving way. And we can talk more about that later as need be. And by the way, as far as the church is concerned, you can answer it either being limited as a result of human choice or limited as a result of divine choice. We do not have a hard and fast doctrine on that, except to say we do not accept the idea that everybody gets to heaven and that all roads lead to heaven and that God grades on a curve and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's not acceptable. What is only acceptable is only those who have faith in Christ, as the second part of the article says, which we will talk about later. To those ones will the atoning work of Christ be applied in a way that creates salvation for them. Now stop. Is there a question? Yes.
This may be kind of a silly question, but so what are the 5 points, and are there people who are four point or 3 point Calvinists?
Yes. Mrs. Zimmerman opened Pandora's box. Spell. Okay. These are actually developed at the Council of Dort in 1618. If you're an Arminian, you call it the Council of Dorks. So where is Calvin in 1618? He is fertilizing tulips. He's dead. So this is, there's a running argument about whether this is Calvin or Calvinism, but that's another argument for another day. Total depravity means that the totality of your being is affected by sin. It does not mean you're as bad as you can possibly be. Remember, we had the picture with Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler, and we argued they are the same nature, but the manifestation of the nature is different. So this is a statement not of quantity, but of the quality of the nature. Every part of your being is affected by sin. Unconditional election means God elects some to salvation without precondition. He doesn't say, oh, if you have a mustache, you get to be, or if you are left-handed, or if you are a Baptist, or if there is no condition that God sets in place that says, if you meet this, I choose you. Limited atonement, and this is the firestorm. Christ only died for the elect, not in terms of capacity to save, but in terms of intent. So when he died, he only intended that death for those who were unconditionally elected. And this is the one that there's a running debate about whether or not Calvin actually holds to that. And you'll get a lot of people that will say, I'm a four-point Calvinist. That usually means they're punting on this one. Okay? Irresistible grace is what I call the Royal Canadian Mounted Police doctrine. He always gets his person. You know, we always get our man. He always gets his person. Nobody says no to God. Jonah was going to Nineveh. The issue was only, how are you going to get there? Not, are you going? And when God elects you, he gets you because his grace is irresistible. You can fight it, but in the end, who's going to win? He's going to win. And then perseverance of the saints. Now, the little Baptist church that I grew up in, they called it eternal security. That's not the same thing. Perseverance of the saints means that you not only start, but you also finish. Christians always make progress. There is no such thing as justification without sanctification. Now, Calvin doesn't say how much you get sanctified. And he says we're like children crawling through the mud. You know, I used to tell the kids at Moody, you're going to fall every day, fall forward. 1/100th of an inch, fall forward. The Bible doesn't quantify amount. It simply says you move. You move. And what Calvin is saying is, you cannot separate these two. If you get this, by definition, you'll get that. How much? Up to God. But there's no such thing as mere justification. That if you are elect, the one who began a good work in you will finish it. Now, he'll finish it when? At the end. Isn't it great to believe in heaven instead of being frozen and, you know, I'll be resurrected, buddy, but not the way you think. And I'll be resurrected to glorification where sanctification will be completed. But in the meantime, there's movement. Okay? So, that's the deal. Now, you will notice shouldn't have done this. I'll never find my way back. repentance and faith in him, when we look at the next articles, they will talk about sanctification as a necessary part of what it means to be a Christian. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. So that a degree of holiness is necessary is what the church's doctrinal statement says. Whoops, I went too far. Where was I?
There.
So that's five-point Calvinism, tulip. It's fitting that they would choose tulip because this took place in Holland. Okay. You know, that you ain't much if you ain't Dutch, yada, yada, yada. Although I got those stoepwafel things. Man, those things are... they're narcotics of some kind. I don't know what's in those things, but you can't stop eating them. And it's annoying that they're all skinny. It's really crazy. Anyway, so so that's Calvinism. Okay, does that answer your question?
So, when Arminians do Arminians believe in any of that?
Yes. They believe in this, but they also believe that this is unlimited, and therefore it creates conditional election, meaning that God elects to save those ones who choose him, but he doesn't elect who makes the choice. He simply elects to give you the choice. And so that's, we talked about, remember Wesley, we talked about prevenient grace and the application of the atonement to everybody so that you get your free will back. They also believe in perseverance of the saints, but they don't believe that grace is irresistible. They believe it's resistible. So you can choose to unsave yourself. So you must continue to believe. Belief is not a one-time act, it's a way of life, and it's a function of the will. That will is acted on by God the Holy Spirit as an act of grace, but you never lose your freedom. You're free to say yes to God, but you're also free to wake up one day and say, I don't want to be this anymore. So you can choose to fall away. Those would be the differences.
So for people who believe in the perseverance of the saints and are not Arminian,
yes,
if someone who claimed to have a conversion experience,
yes,
was a Christian, appeared to be a Christian throughout their youth, young adulthood, and at some point says, I am no longer a Christian, I do not believe that, growing up, I would hear, well, they weren't truly a Christian,
right,
to begin with. It is how you get around the whole, they were not elected. Is that still how someone who believes in TULIP would explain that?
Yes. They would say it's entirely possible to fake it, and the Bible includes stories of people who faked it for a while. But if Christianity is supernatural, then it has to involve something more than simply human will. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion. It's not a grind-it-out religion. It's not a bootstrap religion. There has to be something supernatural and that is compelling, that causes us in some way. Even Arminian would talk about grace as causal in a way, because no Arminian is going to say that human beings can be saved apart from grace. That's not Christian. And it's a very important, given the latitude that we allow in this church, that we be fair with those who we disagree with on some of these questions. So it's simply not fair to say Arminians don't believe in grace, or Arminians believe that God isn't saving, or that's simply not fair. It's not true either. And, you know, we ought to be It's fine to disagree. It's fine to have an opinion, but you always want to be fair and truthful about those with whom you have disagreements. That's just simple Christianity in my book. So, okay, so I want to center on the death of Christ, and one of the important doctrines surrounding the death of Christ is what's called atonement. Okay, so what does atonement mean? Well, this is from, actually, I went to a kind of secular source. This is a Stanford Dictionary of Philosophy. But, so I wanted you to have a full range, and I think you understand now, because the term does appear, by the way, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We saw that there. So the question is, what does that term mean? The words atone and atonement are derived from the expression make at one and at one-ment. The usage of the latter phrase can be traced to as early as the 1300s in the writings of John Wycliffe. The word thus carries at its heart the notion of putting parties at one, unifying or reconciling. Here's from the Oxford English Dictionary. The condition of being at one with others. The action of setting at one or condition of being set at one without or after discord or strife. Reconciliation or restoration of friendly relationships between God and sinners. Propitiation of an offended or injured person by reparation of wrong or injury, amends, satisfaction, expiation. So the death of Christ is at the core of our being at one again with God. We are enemies. How is that reconciled? How can I be reconciled to God? And the answer is, through the death of Christ. Now, over time, multiple views of the atonement have emerged. And I like to think about the atonement this way. The atonement is like a diamond. It has many facets, all of which contribute to the beauty of the whole. The main facet, or the biggest part, the brilliant cut, is the table. So too, the idea of substitute punishment is the main theme of atonement. So I think, and the church teaches, that the main idea in atonement, the main idea behind the death of Christ is a substitutionary atonement. So what are some of these other ideas that Christians have forwarded? One of the earliest ideas the church proposed was something called ransom to Satan. The death of Jesus was ransom paid to Satan to pay him for the rightful claims he had against humanity. So the idea here is Adam and Eve sold themselves to Satan, so they had to be ransomed, bought back by God from Satan because they had voluntarily placed themselves in his ownership to some degree. So it's a ransom that Christ paid to get us back. And I was listening to somebody this week was talking about the old story about I built a boat. Some of you are shaking your head. You've heard this story about the kid who saves his money and builds the boat, and he puts the boat on. Where did I hear that? I don't know. Anyway. He buys this boat, he builds this boat, he puts it in the lake, it sails away, it gets lost. He walks by this store, and the boat is in the store, and he goes in and he says, that's my boat. And the owner says, well, no, it's not. I've got it now. And so he saves money and buys it back. And he says, you were once mine and I have bought you back and you're mine again. That's the idea of this paying of a ransom. This view is not correct. God does not owe Satan anything. He just doesn't. It's an interesting idea, but I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Satisfaction theory. We'll get this all out here. Well, okay, we'll walk through it. This is a guy named St. Anselm. He rejects the ransom theory. Anselm lived in the days of knights and kings and lords and all that sort of stuff. So you've all seen these movies. And the easiest one is to go back into the 18th century or 16th century. Or it's usually these knights, French or English guys. And the one guy says something the other guy doesn't like. And he says, takes off his glove and slaps him in the face and says, I demand satisfaction. You know, I have to have a duel. What's interesting about those movies is peasants never do that. Right? You never see a peasant guy walk up to another peasant guy and say, I don't like what you said about my dog. They don't have gloves, so they slap him and say, I demand satisfaction. You know, we're going to have sticks at 50 paces or some ridiculous thing. Why? Because in that world, honor is a function of office. What status does a peasant have? Zero. So they have no honor, and there's nothing to be satisfied. Now, plug God into this. Who is the ultimate king? Well, God is. What is sin? It's an offense against him. And he will not tolerate having his honor stolen like that. So he must demand satisfaction. Well, can a peasant make satisfaction? No. 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 So the death of Christ was necessary to satisfy the honor of God. And so the offense is canceled because Christ's death infinitely satisfies the infinite offense. That theory is hard to build, especially in a modern world where there's, in the modern Western world where there's virtually no class. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Moral influence theory. This argument is that one of the purposes of Christ's death was to cause us to function as a means to cause us to love others. So when we see the love that Christ displayed for us, this should cause us to want to love others. So we are influenced by the morality of Christ's action. This became particularly valued and proposed by liberals. Remember, we talked about liberalism a long time ago. And under liberalism, among other things, human sinfulness is not that big a deal. The human problem is more a lack of information than it is depravity in that sense. So Jesus' death is interpreted as a model for living. And it becomes solely ethical in nature. Then you have the governmental theory. Sin undermines God's right to rule the world. The death of Christ displays God's displeasure with sin. People must learn this lesson and amend their ways so God's rule can be restored. I don't think so. But are these themes in Scripture? Yes. But are they the ultimate understanding of what's going on with the death of Christ? No. Here is the one that I think is at the center of the meaning of Christ's death. It's called penal substitution. The idea here is a penalty is paid by a substitute. The cross fulfills God's just demand for punishment while mercifully providing a substitute for us, so that God's wrath rightly sits on sinners. How can his wrath be assuaged? How can justice be maintained? It has to be paid for. I got this all the time. I'm sure those of you that are teachers, I'm sure Dr. Block, you had this towards the end of your career, especially students that come in. Oh, my paper's due on Friday. Can you extend grace to me? Okay, this is a theology class, so let's talk about your conception of grace. And so who's going to pay your penalty? Who's going to substitute and take your penalty? I just want grace. Is that what the Bible means when it talks about grace? So maybe we need to use a different word here. Those are always fascinating conversations. So which student here is going to bring in your substitute, and we'll have them pay the penalty for you. We'll see how this goes. But somebody's got to pay, right? Or else there's no justice. Oh, no, grace means no justice. Really? So punishment is meted out. But it is a case where somebody stands in. In literature, one of my favorite books was A Tale of Two Cities. Some of you have read that. And The Tale of Two Cities is an illustration of substitutionary atonement, where this guy gives himself, takes the penalty, the death penalty, so that another man can live. And this is the essence of the death of Christ. Why is he doing this? He's doing that because justice needs to be served. And I'm the guilty party. And Jesus said, I'll pay. Jesus doesn't say, no big deal, grace, we'll just pretend this didn't happen. That's not the way it works. It's funny, people want God to be just at some times, but not at others. They want God to punish certain people, or they want to know why God lets certain people get away with certain things. But they certainly don't want that same justice applied to them. That's not the way it works. Either God is just or he isn't. Nobody likes the movie where the bad guy wins at the end, do they? Nobody. Does anybody like that movie? Everybody likes the movie when what happens to the bad guy? They get it. It's the one, Harrison Ford, Air Force One, where he's the president. He wraps the thing around the guy's neck and shouts, get off my plane! And everybody goes, yeah! That guy gets what he deserves. But nobody wants to talk about hell. It's what we deserve, isn't it? Well, a good God wouldn't do that. Well, a good movie director wouldn't make the bad guy pay in the end either, would they? Well, that's not right. Yeah, it's not right. Somebody has to pay. And the mercy of God is displayed in this. Somebody paid, and it wasn't me. Somebody paid, and it wasn't me. Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And College Church believes that the death of Christ was necessary and is the only grounds for human beings to be at one with God. You cannot be reconciled to God through anything other than Jesus Christ and his death. We'll talk about his resurrection because that's part of this too, but that's next week. The death of Christ means that we can be sure that God is just and that we are forgiven because he got what I deserved. I don't even begin to understand that, but that's the essence of the gospel. And that's the core of what we believe in this congregation. Jesus Christ, the God-man, died and paid the price for our sins so that there is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's been paid. It's been paid in full. And the only condition is faith. Do you believe it? If you believe it, your sins are forgiven. If you don't, there is no hope. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, I stand before you as a person who is riddled with sin. And I know I have failed you. I have not loved you, and I have not loved my neighbor. And I've earned your wrath. But I believe that your son paid for me. And I believe that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I would ask that you would cause us to believe that. Not only cause it to believe it, but to live that and to proclaim that. We're grateful that we can meet here and discuss these ideas and look at your word. And I'd ask that you would use this hour we've had together to make us more like your son. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.